This morning's sermon is all about an incredible encounter with God. And that's what I want you guys to have. I want you guys to encounter God. See that actually in the midst of all that's going on right now, God is in the midst and he is there to be encountered. Maybe not in the way that you would normally anticipate or expect, but he is there nonetheless. And so I would ask that we would pray now and ask that God would come and speak to us through his word. Lord, we need to hear your voice today. We don't just want to hear my voice. We want to hear your voice. We want to just lay our hearts as they are before you and ask, Lord, that you would come and do business with us this morning. Each of us has come with a unique story from unique situations. Each of us has come with unique needs and unique lives ahead of us. We want to pray that today will be a moment of divine impact, a moment, Lord, where we actually hear from you and we meet with you and we wrestle with you. And you prevail, and you do wonderful things in our lives as a result. So come now, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come and make these words come up. Cheeky question just before I start, because let me turn the lights on, because I don't know what it's like for you guys. There's a little bit of a dinginess, and so it's just on the other side of that door. Cheers, James. Don't put the fans on, though, because what happens is it blows my pages on my Bible. So just the lights. Thanks very much. Good. Now then, a question for you before I get into the kind of the nitty-gritty of it. Have you ever had a really good fight with someone? Some of you have, some of you haven't. I know some of you have. You know, like this passage we're going to focus in on today is all about a really good fight, if I can call it that. I'm a boxing fan. I appreciate a bit of pugilism. But like this is about a fight like no other. This is like a fight. This is probably the ultimate celebrity death match, although no one died. But you know what I mean? Like, it's the ultimate, it's the ultimate fight, the ultimate wrestling contest. I grew up in the 80s when it was all about like Hulk Hogan is it the Incredible Warrior? Was that his name? Ultimate Warrior, yeah, that's it. The Ultimate Warrior and Hulk Hogan. I grew up also like loving the bouts between. I was just a little bit too young for the kind of the Muhammad Ali and the George Foreman and all that. I was just a little bit before my time. But Mike Tyson, Evander Holyfield, biting his ears off, all that kind of stuff. Remember all that really well. You'll remember that, right? Well, this is more incredible than any of those. This is like this beats the Rumble in the Jungle. This beats whatever the thing the Royal Rumble, whatever they called in the wrestling. This is we're going to end up at an encounter, a wrestling match, if you want to call it that, which has blown me away as I've been preparing this talk. Last week, I preached about Jacob's ladder, and I really enjoyed preaching that for a couple of reasons. One, because it was really exciting, but also because I'd never preached it before. Today, we're in another passage that I've never preached before, and that's really exciting. But to get from the ladder to the wrestling ring, we've got to go through a couple of chapters. So to bring you up to speed with the kind of the wider scope of where we are in this sermon series, we're now in Genesis. We've had creation, we've had Noah and the flood, and we've had Abram, who became Abraham, who was given this promise that he was going to become a great nation, and through his offspring, the nations of the world would be blessed, which we know was a prophecy, a promise of the Messiah, Jesus, who was to come. Abraham was miraculously given a baby boy called Isaac, and Isaac had a baby boy, he had two baby boys called Esau and Jacob. Esau was the oldest, Jacob was the youngest. And a couple of weeks ago, what happened is Jacob properly skanked his brother and essentially deceived his dad with a bit of help from his mum and robbed his birthright and then done a runner. That's kind of where we got to. And then last week, Jacob has this incredible encounter with God with this dream of the ladder going up to heaven. And so that's where we got to last week, where Jacob is just confronted by the God of grace. Now, after the ladder bit, I'm going to try and overview a couple of the chapters so we can land where we want to land. So chapter 28 is Jacob's dream. In chapter 29, Jacob goes on to his uncle Laban's house and he meets this incredible girl, Laban's daughter called Rebecca, and he's like, I want to marry her if that's all right. And so they say that's okay. Sorry, Rachel rather, not Rebecca, Rachel. He meets Rachel, but his uncle scams him. The trickster gets tricked. The scammer gets scammed. His uncle Laban, I don't know how they've done it with some sort of like face veil or something going on, but he makes him marry Rachel's older sister instead, Leah. And so there's this crazy verse in Genesis 29 which says, and Jacob awoke, and behold, it was Leah. It was a really, it's a kind of hashtag awkward moments to end all hashtag awkward moments. Do you know what I mean? It's like, whoa, you're not who I thought you were. Who's making the tea? Do you know what I mean? I know. You know, it must be an incredibly difficult thing. So he has to work 7 years to marry who he thought was his wife. And he has to promise to work another 7 years to actually marry the woman who he thought he was going to marry. It's a crazy story. Anyway, he ends up, by the end of chapter 29, with 2 wives and 2 maidservants and has children with all of them. So it's a little bit messy. He has 11 children. So in chapter 29, Jacob the trickster gets tricked and he ends up in this awkward situation with also an uncle who is probably the arch scammer. Jacob was good at scamming. Laban was a whole other level of scammer. And in chapter 30... we see that God starts to fulfill his promise to Jacob, and he starts to prosper. And so he has loads of kids. So by Leah, his first wife, he has Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and Issachar. And then there's this really awkward mandrakes episode, which you want to read about in chapter 30, where basically Rachel says, you can sleep with my husband if you give me some of those mandrakes, which is a kind of a vegetable or something. And then because of the mandrake episode, Zebulun is born, and they also have a daughter called Dinah. Leah's maidservant, Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah, has 2 children, Dan and Naphtali. And Leah's maidservant, Zilpah, has 2 children, Gad and Asher. And eventually the Lord smiles upon Rachel and she bears Joseph. He's got 11 children. And it says he also had shed loads of like oxen and livestock. He became a very wealthy and a very prosperous man in Genesis chapter 30. It says that his flocks increased greatly, and he had female servants, male servants, camels, and donkeys. And that was despite the fact that his uncle was completely sold out on scamming him. He kept trying to trick him all the time, trying to get more out of him. But this is the kind of the overriding point for those 2 chapters. It took 20 years between Jacob's ladder, which we looked at last week, and where we've got to now. 20 years. And a lot can happen in 20 years, can't it? And in those 20 years, we are going to discover that God has been at work in Jacob's life. Even though it was messy, even though there was a lot of complications and awkwardness in there, God was still being faithful to Jacob. And Jacob is being changed by the grace of God. Last week, we saw how he basically surrendered his life to God. And then in those 2 chapters, 29 and 30, we see that God is still being faithful. And Jacob has gone from being a single bachelor with not a lot, apart from a rock to lay his head on, to a wealthy man with 11 children and a great deal of prestige. Now, in chapter 31, it starts to get a bit funky. In chapter 31, we read this. God says in chapter 31, verse 3, he gives this instruction to Jacob. Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. And then later on, he goes on to say, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. And that's actually a really scary thought. And it's interesting that twice in that early part of chapter 31, God says, go back to the land of your kindred. Let me tell you why this would have struck fear into the heart of Jacob. It wasn't just go back to the land of your fathers, but go back to the land of your kindred. In other words, don't just go back to the land of Isaac, go back to the land of Esau. Oh yeah, Esau. 20 years ago, 2 decades ago, that's my brother who I robbed. That's my brother who I tricked. That's the one who I deceived. That's the one whose blessing I am now living under. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And when we heard about Jacob scamming Esau, we did it in our children's gathering, and so we didn't get the full sense from the text of the Bible of just how Esau had responded to Jacob. So I want to read to you from Genesis 27. This is what went down when Esau found out that Jacob, his younger brother, had tricked him. Genesis 27, verses 34 to 41. There's a few bits missing, but these are the headlines. As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me 2 times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And listen to these words later on in verse 36. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." That's the land, that's the kindred God has said, go back to. It's not a simple case of get your wives and your kids and go on a little journey. It's go back and encounter face to face the one person on planet Earth you really don't want to confront. There was anyone else on the planet he didn't want to see, but no, he says, go and encounter Esau. And you can imagine the kind of questions that Jacob's got going on. If God wants me to flourish, why can't he take the difficult people and circumstances out of my life and out of the way? Surely that's what God's blessing looks like. God's blessing doesn't involve conflict. It involves happiness and peace and space. It doesn't involve confrontation and conflict, does it? I wonder if you guys would ask the same question. God, I want to flourish. I want to prosper, spiritually speaking. But surely that the way that should look is you should take the difficult people and the difficult circumstances out of my life, because that's what I think blessing should look like. That's how we think, isn't it? It's what I call the stealth prosperity gospel. I know none of you are naming and claiming jumbo jets, but you all want a nice, easy life, same as me. We think that that's what God's blessing looks like. But not so for Jacob. It's pretty awkward. So in chapter 32, which is the chapter we're going to major on today, we're going to see how Jacob has to navigate this command from God. Because this is his blessed. It's more blessed to obey God, even through affliction, than it is to seek to disobey God for what we think is going to be peace and prosperity. And we're going to see what that means for Jacob. So in chapter 32, we're going to pick it up. And it says in chapter 32, verse 1, Jacob went on his way. So he's being obedient. And the angels of God met him, and when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So we call the name of that place Mahanaim. I think that's how you say it. If you say it quickly, no one knows. Mahanaim. And so he's encountering these angels on the way. That's pretty cool. And then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, or Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus shall you say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I've sent them to my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And so he sends out these servants. Look, and this is essentially what he's doing. I don't want to go and just get my head kicked in. Can you go in front of me and calm him down? I'll give him some horses and some donkeys and stuff. A couple of camels, he'd be all right, like he'd be legit. So off you go. And he sends these servants, and this is a message that comes back in verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother, Esau, and he's coming to meet you." And there are 400 men with him. Ah. Starts teaching his wives kung fu, do you know what I mean? All right, guys, you know, it's a bit of a crash course, but basically, like, I saw some Karate Kid, up, down, side, sand the floor. Right, it's simple. That's what, you know, and he's got all his children there with their little sticks, do you know what I mean? 400 men, oh my days. And what happens to him? This is really key. And I believe that this morning in this text, there's going to be some keys for some of our lives this morning. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He was scared. He was fearful. He was fearful of his brother Esau and the 400 men with him. He wasn't focusing on what God had said. All of a sudden, his circumstances encroached upon him. The potential fallout, the potential, you know, for all that's going on. Now, we can read this story, and we know that in his little company, his little family, and his little sort of like caravan of troopers walking through the desert or wherever they were walking, was little Judah, young Judah, the one from whom Jesus was going to come. We know that at least he's going to make it. Because we've read the end. But Jacob didn't know that. And all of a sudden, he went from being this guy that's just had a conversation with angels on the road to being utterly terrified because of the approaching mob, if I can call it that. And this is key for us, guys, because I believe that what Jacob encountered is what every single one of us encounters in some way, shape, or form, and will continue to encounter throughout our lives. And that is this, the fear of man. The fear of man. That's not man as in males, that's man as in people. And Proverbs tells us in chapter 29, verse 25, that the fear of man lays a snare. We get trapped, snarled up when we fear man more than anything else. When people can strike fear into our hearts, it traps us. We become trapped by their opinions. We become trapped by our own thought processes. And so a few ways where the fear of man might present itself in your lives and in my life. Because chances are you're not going to go home and find a mob of 400 people, although you never know. Especially in Trehethyn, but you know, hopefully that won't happen to you. But these are ways where the fear of man might come against you. How about this? In your week, in work, or in your family, or in your community, you keep quiet about Jesus for fear of being laughed at or spoken down upon. How about this? Maybe you are constantly comparing yourself with other people. What they are doing and how they are doing and how they are prospering or not, and we compare ourselves with others. How about this one? You constantly need other people's approval. If you don't get that pat on the back, something rises up inside you because that approval matters to you. Maybe you tend to follow the crowd wherever they may lead you. Maybe you fear rejection. We love to be approved of, but we hate to be rejected and told you don't fit in. Or you just can't say no. Maybe there's physical fear. Maybe there are people in your life who actually do physically scare you. That's understandable. I pastored this church for long enough to know that a lot of you guys have been through some horrific things. I understand that it is right, on the one hand, to have a healthy fear of dangerous people. But that can cripple us if we don't bring it under the sovereignty of God. Jacob experiences the fear of man. And we see two ways that this gets resolved. And the first way is this. Jacob prays. And he prays a pretty amazing prayer. I said earlier that those 20 years had changed Jacob. Well, we see now this is what a relationship with God does. He does, his instinct is to pray. And so in verse 9, we hear Jacob's prayer. And Jacob said. And I got 8 points from this prayer that I found really helpful when it comes to confronting the people and the circumstances in our lives that would strike fear into our hearts, that would cripple us, that would stop us fulfilling the purposes and the calling of God upon our lives for whatever reason. And the first thing he does is this. He reflects on who God is. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Oh, Lord. That's who he's talking to. He gets his perspective right. He talks to the Lord. He talks to God. He talks to Yahweh. He talks to the one who is greater than Esau and his 400 men, who is greater than his greatest fears, the one who created the world, the one who has fulfilled miraculous promise after miraculous promise, both in the lives of Abraham and his father, Isaac. That is who he's praying to. And he gets his perspective right. And brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you that no matter how you grapple with the fears that might flood your heart at times, this is the right place to start. Turn to God. Reflect on who He is. That in itself is an exercise of faith. That in itself can change circumstances and certainly change perspectives when you choose to reflect on God and who He is. Secondly, he doesn't just reflect on who God is. He remembers what God has said. Listen to this. It says, his prayer is, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. He reminds God of what he has said. He clings to the word of God. That's what he does. The words of God haven't been lost on him. This is a thing with like reading our Bibles, guys. Sometimes, this is what happens. Sometimes we spend mornings, evenings, sometimes weeks on an end where we're in the Bible, and if we're being honest, it doesn't feel like it's changing us a great deal. I'm like, why am I doing this? Am I just going through the motions? Am I just being religious about this? But the truth is, what you're doing is you're stocking ammo. God is putting things in there, nuggets of truth, so that when the time comes, you know, you have a go-to place because you've been putting the good stuff in rather than the junk in. And for all his faults, for all his failures, Jacob has heard God's word and taken it to heart, and he can recall what God has said. And we need to be able to do that with the promises of God. We need to realize that every time we read scripture, wonderful truths are here. We're encountering them. Our prayer needs to be, Lord, I want to get this and understand this right now. But even if right now I'm struggling with it, may the nuggets in there, may the truths in there embed themselves deeply in my life. So at just the right time, in emergency, I break glass and they're there. We build our lives on the Word of God. That's why we open the Bible every Sunday in church, and why we open our Bibles in our GCs, and why we should be opening our Bibles as often as we can, because this is where our hope is found. Who God is and what God has said, and what God says about who God is completely, it's uniform. It's the same God who spoke and dealt with Jacob and speaks to us today through the pages of Scripture. And maybe this morning, your prayer simply needs to be, God, give me a fresh love for your word. A fresh desire. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you in January said something like, God, I'm going to read the Bible more this year? How are you doing with that? It's not always easy, is it? But get back on the horse if you fell off. It's only February. And next week, get back on the horse again. Because it's easy to say, I won't read it today. I won't go to church today. I won't go to GC today. I don't need that. But guys, we need the Word of God so much. This is what converts the soul. This is what makes the simple wise. This is where your encouragement and your hope are found. Get into it. So, Jacob remembers what God has said. Thirdly, and this is so key, he recognizes the truth about himself. This one-time fraudulent, deceiving, conniving rat bag says this. He says, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy. He hasn't positioned himself in a cocky, arrogant way. He says, God, I'm Abraham's grandson. Of course you've got to sort me out. Of course you've got to answer me. My dad's the one that almost got sacrificed on the altar. That's my dad. He told me that story at bedtime. Of course, look who I am. I'm one of the patriarchs. It's a big word for one of the fathers of the faith. He doesn't say that. This guy who at one point had tried to wrestle the blessings of God and who had basically gone out in his own strength to fulfill his own glory is now saying to God, I'm not worthy. And this is key because we're told in Scripture time and time again that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And when we come to God in prayer, even if our circumstances, are painful and we just want grace, we need to recognize that we still come as those who are unworthy in and of ourselves. We don't come cockily into the presence of God. We come humbly. Yes, we come boldly by the grace of God, but we still come humbly. Jacob says, I am not worthy. But this is the beautiful thing about the gospel. Yes, he recognizes the truth about himself, but he still revels in God's grace. Point number four. He recognizes the truth about himself. I am not worthy, but not worthy of what? I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Even though I'm not worthy, you have graced me. Even though I'm not worthy, you have blessed me. And I'm not ignorant to those facts. The circumstances that confront me right now haven't totally blinded me to the way that you have blessed me thus far. He revels in the grace of God. And just as a little side note, remember that sermon I done last year on the chesed ve'emet of God? Steadfast love and faithfulness? Well, here it is again. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. Guys, are you aware of the grace of God in the valley right now? Can you say, Lord, I know I'm not worthy, but I know how you've blessed me? This is where true Christians can always say, if nothing else, if my life has utterly fallen apart and I am seemingly without hope because of what Christ has done in his finished work through his death and his resurrection, if I've got to cling to that and that alone, you have dealt with steadfast love and faithfulness towards me, and I will cling to that and that alone. Nothing can change, can take that from us. That is the capstone of our faith, the bedrock of our faith, the finished work of Jesus Christ. Guys, whatever's confronting you this week, nothing changes the "it is finished" of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Do you believe that? Revel in that. Revel in that, guys. We're saved if we're in Christ. We're saved. I'm not going to hell. I'm going to heaven. I'm not under condemnation. I am the righteousness of Christ. And if you're in him, so are you. Whatever your circumstances tell you, whatever lies before you this week, that is the grace we revel in. Fifthly, this is the most awkward one because I tried to make them all begin with the letter R. So I wanted to say, he lays out his predicament, but I couldn't think of a word, so I put, he rolls out his predicament. It's a little bit awful, but it begins with R, so you know I've got to do that. It's a Welsh thing. So he rolls out his predicament, like you roll out a scroll, like you roll out, you know, a scroll with all the facts on it. And this is what he says to God. He says, "For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps." He's had to split his camp in half. Basically, the mindset being, if Esau comes for one of us, half of us are going to die, but half of us are going to live. So he says, because of the circumstances I'm now confronted with, because of my situation, I have become two camps. This has brought division. This has brought problems. This has brought stress. And he lays it all out before the Lord. He says, "I've come across with nothing but my staff. All I've got is a chuffing stick. He's got 400 men, and now we've been splitting off. This is the situation that lies before us." And I love that about Jacob. He just says, "God, this is how it is." When you pray, tell God, "This is how it is." He knows anyway, but it's a helpful exercise in being honest with yourself and being honest with God, this is how it is. I was honest with you guys just a few months ago about how, some of the struggles and the stresses that I've been through personally, you know, over the last year, and how I found myself despairing at times. I'm not saying I'm perfect or that I nailed the way that Christians handle bad stuff, but I'll tell you this, every single day I sought to do this. God, this is how I'm doing right now. This is what I'm confronted with right now. I don't feel like I've got, you know, the answers right now, but this is it. And that's what prayer does. It's not just the hallelujah moments and the praise moments. It's the "Lord, this is my life. This is my situation. Help." Sixthly, he requests God's help. Love that. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau." He's specific. "Lord, I need help. He's the problem. This is what I need. I need your help. Deliver me from the hand of Esau." Do you do that in your prayer life, guys? Do you say, "God, this is my situation. This is what I'm asking for"? Jesus said, "You have not because you ask not." It's okay to ask stuff. He's a good father. He doesn't give snakes to those who ask for eggs. He's a good father. And Jacob requests God's help. Number seven. This is my favorite one, I think. He's raw and real about his feelings. He puts his feelings in his prayer. Listen to what he says. "For I fear him." That guy, that brother of mine, I'm scared of him. He's freaking me out. He's stressing me out. I am scared, God. This is how I feel. This is my reality. I love that he puts some emotion in his prayer. Because our prayers are meant to be emotional. Our prayers are meant to be coming from our hearts. The birthplace of our emotions. He says, "God, I'm scared of him." And I'm not just scared of, it's not just that I'm scared of him. I'm scared because of what he could do to those around me. I'm scared for the women, and I'm scared for the children. I'm scared if he comes and he succeeds, it's not just me that's going to get damaged in this. It's them as well. And sometimes, and again, not to make this sermon about me, it's not, but some of my wrestlings and my struggles have been, "Lord, if I capitulate somehow, it's not just me that gets damaged in this. My wife and my kids are affected, and my church family is affected, and my wider family is affected, and my community is affected. That's why I'm scared. There's a lot riding on you coming through for me right now." Do you bring that kind of emotion to your prayers? Because we need to. I think half the problem of half our stress is that we just sort of like we do token gesture, like mumbled, prayers to the Lord, rather than just pouring our heart out before Him. If you struggle to pray with emotion, read the Psalms and reread the Psalms and reread the Psalms and see what it looks like for a man to just pour his heart out before God. That's what Jacob does. He's like, God, I'm scared. I'm freaking out. Have you been there? Are you there? Do you need to get there? I would wager that you do. Actually, I wouldn't wager. I don't bet. It's just one of them stupid phrases I didn't think about until I said it. I would expect that you do. And number 8, he reminds God of his promises. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. God, you said you're going to bless my family. You said that we're going to have so much, so many offspring and so much banks. They're all there, Lord. All of my children. All their mums. I know it's a weird way. It still feels weird praying now. But like, all of them are there. If we cark it right here, right now, how's your promise going to come true? And guys, it's okay to take God's promises back to him and say, but God, you said. Daniel did that. You said 70 years, Lord. What are the promises that you need to cling to and remind God that he made to you? Lord, I feel alone, but you said to me that you'll never leave or forsake me. So what's that about? Fulfill that promise. Let me know your nearness, Lord. Lord, I'm fearful, but you said your perfect love casts out fear. So can we make that happen? Like, can your perfect love cast my fear away? Whatever it is, there are promises that are ours, and they find their yes and their amen in Christ. And if we're in Christ, they're our promises. So cling to them. And again, we need to be in the Word to know what they are. And by the way, if you don't know some of those promises, and you're thinking, well, here's my situation, I'm feeling fill in the blank. But I can't think of a scripture which applies to this in this. Just speak to me or one of your GC leader or a friend or a brother or sister and say, do you know any scriptures that are really appropriate to this, how I'm feeling? And like, that's an amazing way we can encourage one another in the truth. Because they're in there. Every season of the soul. Everything which comes seeks to poison us will find its antidote in scripture. Every lie of the enemy. Need to be in the Word. It's a pretty cool prayer, isn't it? I was encouraged by that prayer. Nice one, Jacob. Like, you used to be very different, but now 20 years on, I can see that you're a man of faith. You stepped out. But then he does his thing almost straight away after. And you guys and me can relate to this more than we'd like to admit, right? As soon as he says amen, he tries taking matters into his own hands. We really are, but that's what he does. So in verses 13 to 21, he basically defaults to works and scheming. He basically tries to bribe his brother. Literally, is what it says. It says he gives all these different groups. He sets them up in different sort of like stages. He gives them all livestock as presents. And this is what he says. He says, say this to Esau when you find him. Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. I'll try and appease him with these things from my hands, these things that I bring to the table. He wants to sort this situation out, but in his own strength. Crazy after that prayer. But he wants to buy his brother's favor. So the present passed on ahead of him. He puts his present before him. He says, right, that's going to sort the situation out. And this is the thing. We need more than just prayer, don't we? But we don't need that. The situations that are around us. Yeah, there's wisdom and there's common sense, but Jacob defaults straight away to trying to answer his own prayers, if you will, trying to appease Esau. Now we come to this incredible moment, which I hope. When I realized that this was on my watch for this week, I was like, Lord, I've never preached this. What? Because this is one of those passages you read it and you're like, what was that about? Like, what's that about? So in verse 22 of chapter 32, it says, the present passes on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. And the same night, so this is this is all happening in the same kind of moment. He sent the presents on ahead. He sent all his family members on ahead, all his servants on ahead. And the same night he arose and took his two wives and his two female servants and his 11 children. So the closest of the close. He takes them as well. And it says, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And he took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. So get this now. He's gone from being with all his family, all his children, all his possessions. It says everything that he had, he sent on ahead of him. He is literally alone. He has been stripped of all relationship, all resource. He is now alone, and he steps into the amphitheater of this incredible encounter with God. And he's got nothing in his hand. Nothing to impress God, nothing to bring to the table. The presence he'd sought to try and appease Esau with, that was the strength of his hand. That was his stuff, his resources. I'll use my resources to fulfill God's purposes. And God works it out, so he now has no resources. He has nothing but himself. And it says this, and a man wrestled with him. Like, where'd the man come from? One minute he's got his wife, his kids, and he's sending them across and on their way. All of a sudden, whoop-ah! This guy, whoever he is, just jumps out. Sorry, Izzy. He jumps out. She made it. He just starts wrestling with Jacob. Like, we don't know what sort of wrestling. We don't know if it was like sumo. We don't know if it was that. We don't know if it was like the kind of, you know, the WWE and the spandex. We don't know if it was the old classic 1980s British wrestling with those tabards that only go across one half of the chest, giant haystacks. We don't know if it was martial arts. We don't know if it was like a mixture of all three. We don't know if it was boxing. All we know is some guy comes from somewhere and he starts fighting with Jacob. And it's not a kind of like, you know, one punch and you're out. They fight in all night. All night. Have you ever seen a fight that goes on all night? I have. In Trevethan, I've seen a fight which went on all night. I kid you not. Like, starts at like 11 p.m. and goes on till the police are called at 8 a.m. I've seen it up and down the street being thrown over hedges. I have, and it's a crazy thing, but that's what goes on. There is a fight which lasts all night. What's going on? What's that doing in the Bible? Like, encountering angels on the road, that kind of fits with my theology. That's pretty cool. Praying. That sounds pretty spiritual. But now someone's just jumped out and started fighting with Jacob. A man wrestled him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he busts his secret weapon. He touches his hip socket. That's what he just... when I read now, some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, what's die on? But this is my favorite part of the sermon. So you've got to roll with me or it's going to be really awkward, like, you know, next few minutes. Like, he didn't punch his hip socket. He didn't whack a crowbar in there. He touches his hip socket. Now, I've taught my children well the art of scrapping because, like, especially boys, like, scrapping with me, they're going to grow through school. Eventually, on the rugby pitch or whatever, there's going to be stuff kicks off. I've taught them all the pressure points that I know. And every loving father will do exactly the same thing. Right? And every loving mother, to be honest with you. Right? So, like, the one which I taught them first was the Vulcan death grip, which is a thing. It is a thing. The Vulcan death grip. If you grab me the right point of the shoulder, it's like... It's amazing. Like, and if you do it on the right shoulder, and they're right-handed, all they've got is their left hand. So that works. And if you can't get the Vulcan death grip going on, the one which I love, which is if they got you on the floor, is the Achilles tendon right there on the back. Oh, that's... Now, that's a pinch. That's a killer, right? So, like... So it's good to know where the pressure points are. And if you didn't know either of those things, that's for free. God bless you. But the one who was wrestling with Jacob touches his hip socket and dislocates his hip. Like, literally puts his hip out of joint. That hurts. I've never done my hip. I've done my elbow. And that was bad enough. I've done my ankle. I've done my elbow, my little finger. Honestly. But I've never done my hip. Apparently, the hip is the single most painful thing to dislocate. Yeah? And then apparently it is the elbow second, but it was the hip is the one. It's the ultimate move. And so they're wrestling, they're scrapping, fighting. But who is it? Who's fighting Jacob? Who's the hip master? Do you know, guys, it was God. It's who it was. It sounds hilarious, it sounds like a joke, but this is what happens. When the man saw he didn't prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go." This is the man speaking. "Now let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He knew that the one who was wrestling him was the one who was the source of blessing. And he said to him, what's your name? And he said, Jacob. Now check this out. You want a bit of like world history? What you're about to read is massive. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Israel. There's a country in the world still called Israel. You might have heard of it. Like, everything spiritually in the world revolves around that place. It's this is where the name Israel is given. And it means, the name Israel means, he strives with God. That's what Israel means. And then Jacob says, well, give me your name, bruv. And he says, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. And he never gives his name, because the Lord doesn't have to give his name. This is where Jacob, like, completely alone, completely out of resources, just nothing but himself, discovers that when God promises his presence, it doesn't always come in the way that we expect it. It'd be nice if God's presence meant that we just had that ready, Brett, glow I talked about last week. It'd be nice if God's presence meant that we didn't have to wrestle through the valley as well as on the mountaintops. Sometimes God will bring us to the end of ourselves because that's where we need to be. And that, as we're going to see, is his grace to us. That's his grace to us. I was thinking about this morning. I talked to Michelle. We had a great little chat. I was like, babes, isn't it mad how often in the Bible, the blessing is preceded by brokenness? Have you noticed that? Like, so often, the blessing comes to the broken, not to the sorted. And I was like, so we had a chat, like, who can we think of where that's true of? Well, Jim mentioned Job earlier, and he was the first on our list. He gets blessed at the very end of the book, but my goodness, did he go through the valley beforehand? Such brokenness, and yet blessed at the end. What about Joseph? Well, we're going to find out about him, over the coming weeks. Joseph himself, he had to go through great brokenness and great challenge so that the blessing of God might be fulfilled in and through him. One of my favorite characters in the Bible is Hannah, when she just pours her heart out before the Lord because of her barrenness, and there was real just trauma in her prayer, and yet God blesses her. What about the woman at the well who encounters Jesus in John 4? Such a broken life, such pain in her past, multiple failed relationships, such stigma that hung over her head, and yet she was blessed. And then, this is what Michelle said. Like, and then there was like Jairus and like everybody that Jesus healed, which is like all through the Gospels, you see the broken being blessed by the Lord. What is it about brokenness? Like, why does that need to happen? Why did Jacob need to be broken? Well, we're going to come to that in a minute, but I want to bring us firstly to what I believe is the place where ultimate brokenness brought ultimate blessing. I believe the cross, which is our insignia of the Christian faith, is the ultimate symbol of blessing that comes through brokenness, of grace that comes through grief, of triumph that comes through trauma. That's what the cross tells us. And so, like, look at just some of the ways that the cross mirrors what's been going on here in this wrestling match. At the cross, we are stripped of our self-confidence. At the cross, we come empty-handed. We don't come and impress God at the cross. The cross levels everyone. No matter your nationality, no matter your financial status, no matter your language, no matter your social status, no matter what car you drive, no matter your education, no matter your family line, that's not what impresses anyone at the cross. At the cross, we are all level. We are equal. We come with nothing to gain favor with God. We're stripped of our self-confidence. At the cross, we are confronted by our own weakness. Our inability to save ourselves, our inability to prevail. That's what the cross says. He had to die to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. It's our weakness which is exposed at the cross. At the cross, our pride is crushed. You don't strut away from the cross because the cross shows that we have nothing. We are in need of grace. We are given grace, But not because of our good works. We're given grace because he is a gracious God. And our pride is crushed at the cross. Just like Jacob's pride was crushed as his hip gets put out of socket. Because you do not prevail against the Lord. At the cross, we cry out to God for grace. Just like Jacob cried out to God for his blessing in that match. At the cross, the one who is greater blesses the one who is weaker. Amen? That's what happened with Jacob. At the cross, check this out, God doesn't fight with us. God fights for us. On that cross, he was fighting for us. He was fighting for breath. He was fighting for us on that cross. And check this out. And I love, I'm kind of like kind of a visual guy when I read the Bible and when I just think about the Lord. I think very visually. And did you notice that this fight started in the darkness of night, but it ended at the break of day? And it just reminds me of the cross, because it wasn't at the cross that day broke, but it's by the cross. By the cross, our darkest hour gives way to the dawning of the hope and the promise of a new day, as Jesus Christ rose again, triumphantly in power. It's amazing. I read this incredible quote by John Bloom. Jacob began the night believing that his greatest need was to escape from Esau. He ended the night believing his greatest need was to trust in the blessing of God's promise. And what changed him from fearing man to trusting God's word was prolonged and painful wrestling with God. Sometimes in your battle with unbelief, your greatest ally, God, will wrestle you. He might even make you limp until you're desperate enough to say, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." It's a great mercy to be brought to the point where you're desperate enough to insist on what you need the most. When I read this back in the day, I thought that Jacob saying, "I'm not letting go until you bless me," was almost like an arrogant, "No, I'm not letting go until you bless me." That wasn't what was going on. It was a desperate cry of a man who knew that a difficult day lay ahead, and if God wasn't with him and for him and blessing him, he was up the creek. And he's like, "I'm not letting go until you bless me. Please bless me. I have nothing left. I'm in pain, anguish. I am fear. I don't have what it takes. You alone have what it takes. And what it takes. Bless me, please." And I believe in that moment, Jacob realized that what he needed more than for Esau to not be in the equation, was that he needed God to be in the equation. And guys, God had to bring Jacob to a total end of himself in order to get him to totally trust him. Question for you. Did God change Jacob's circumstances? Did he? Was Esau still there with 400 guys? See, I'd want God to sort of send a thunderbolt and answer my prayer that way. No, God changed Jacob. God changed Jacob. And that was a far greater miracle than anything he could have done to Esau and his band of men. I don't know, guys, why God brings the trials upon us that he does. I don't know why you go through the things that you go through. So many in this church suffer. It's one of the hardest things as a pastor to see, one of the hardest things to hear about. Like, in this valley generally, there's a lot of suffering. But even within our own church family, I don't know why many of you battle with the different things that you battle. I don't know why he brings trials and suffering, but I do know this. I know that it is better to limp with a heart full of faith than it is to strut with a heart full of fear. It's better to limp with a heart full of faith, with nothing impressive about yourself. He didn't have a chance against Esau and 400 men with two working legs. He's now got one working leg. But his heart is in the right place before his God. And I want to plead with you, whatever your circumstances are telling you right now, what you need more than the end of your circumstance is you need God to flood your heart with faith. You need to encounter God in the midst of your struggle, to encounter God in the midst of your pain, and to say, God, if I'm holding on to anything and placing my trust in that more than I'm trusting you, then please wrestle it out of my hands or give me the faith to let go of it. I want you and you alone. I need you and you alone. And that is when we wrestle with him. That is when he prevails over us. And that is when he is able to bless us, because we are not trying to fight with our own strength and for our own glory anymore. But we don't do it easily, and we don't put our weapons down lightly, and we don't relinquish our grip of controlling our lives easily, do we? But we need to. We need to. Because it's better to limp with a heart full of faith than to strut with a heart full of fear. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Still the same circumstances. Still the same situation. Nothing has changed. And if this morning you do some sort of business with God where you put your own self-confidence and your own self-pride down and you say, God, I'm going to throw myself on you, your circumstances are going to be the same when you get home, just so you know. This isn't my promise of some divine miracle on that side of things. Esau is coming with 400 men. And so Jacob divides the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. He put the servants with their children in the front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He gets them in a line. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Dun, dun, dun. Commercial break. That would always be the commercial break moment in a film, wouldn't it? Like, Esau's there, Jacob's there, he's bowing down before him. This is it. This is the day of destiny, the moment where he's confronted with this situation. If he's going to accept and receive the blessing of God, this has to happen. How is it going to play out? And this is my commercial break for you. I want to tell you about me and my dad. I want to tell you what happened with me and my dad. I'm going to grab a drink a minute. I left it over here, sorry. Me and my dad, as some of you know, because you've been in the church long enough, we didn't always get on very well. I think the truth is we were too similar to each other. We had a lot of this growing up. I was a very angry young man, a very obnoxious young man, very quick with my words. So I could speak unkind things. It was one of the things that God had to really work on me. With my dad, we constantly were like this all the time. It was a horrible thing to sort of like have to endure. I used to think it was all my dad's fault, as we always do. I grew up, had children of my own, realized it's probably 6 of 1, half a dozen of the other, although I'll take the majority of the blame because I know what I was like and I've got to take responsibility for that. It got to the point where when I was in my late teens, early 20s, probably late teens, I went to university and for the best part of a whole year, never even went home to visit my parents because I just didn't like being near my dad. I just didn't like it. I didn't want to be reconciled with him. I didn't want there to be a relationship. I was quite happy with all my mates, wasting my student loan in Cardiff. Thanks very much. I didn't even want to go home. And even though, like, you know, for the next 2 or 3 years, I would occasionally go home, but not very often, I didn't really have a lot of, if I'm honest, a lot of respect or honor or love in my heart for my dad. I didn't. And then I knew the call of God upon my life, that I was meant to be taking the gospel to those who didn't have it. And I started working for Highfields Church, working with kids on the streets in Highfields Church who didn't go to church. They were very unchurched. I was going to run a late-night drop-in center. And I was meant to be starting that job with Highfields in September 1999. I remember this so clearly. And I was getting, you had all these ideas, all these plans. Highfields Church made me a support die hanky leaflet and, you know, had all the words I'd written, and inside they put a picture of a big a man with his hand on a boy's shoulder with a little packed lunch. And it was the worst graphic I've ever seen in any Christian literature ever. Very clearly, it terrorizes me. And I was getting set, you know, people saying, yeah, we'll sponsor you. I didn't have a wife or kids, so it didn't take much to keep me alive at that point. I just needed, like, you know, money for new trainers and new skateboards. That's all I wanted. And so I was ready to start this ministry, and I had this pang in my heart in August 1999. And this is the pang that was in my heart. Di, how can you talk to anyone about being reconciled to a loving Heavenly Father when you won't even be reconciled to your own? And the Spirit just convicted me that somewhere in my heart, I was not in right relationship with my dad. I knew it, and so I phoned my dad, and I was like, Dad, I want to go up the mountain and just talk to you. And I went for a walk with him, and I just poured out my heart and said, I'm sorry for all that I've done. I'm sorry for the decisions that I've made, the way I've spoken to you. I named specific incidences, and I said, Dad, I'm sorry. Because it's not how a Christian should be, and it's certainly not how your son should be. I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? And he poured out his heart, and he said sorry for his side of things, and he apologized for stuff. And then he forgave me, and I forgave him. I don't think we hugged. I don't think we've ever hugged. Honestly, it wasn't that kind of relationship. I hug my boys all the time. I don't think I've ever hugged my dad. He probably punched me. But I think we shook hands really hard. Do you know what I mean? Like, up at the Folly Tower. Guys, when the gospel's got a grip of your life, you realize that our God is a God of reconciliation. And the greatest reconciliation that can take place is between you and him. That's the ultimate reconciliation, where you reconcile yourself and your sinful self with Father God. And you do that through putting your faith in Jesus Christ and what he has done by dying on a cross in your place for your sins and rising again. You put your faith in him. That is how you get reconciled to your Father. But this is the thing. The reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation, which is spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5, doesn't end with just God. We now have a ministry of reconciliation. And that plays itself out in two ways. See, we're going to see in a minute how these brothers get reconciled. But I want to say this to you. There are many people outside of this church who are not reconciled to their loving Heavenly Father. And our ministry of reconciliation is to plead with them, to implore them, stop running from him. Be reconciled to him. Turn to him. Trust him. And I want to encourage you to be praying to that end and living to that end, to see your life as a ministry of reconciliation, to model to a world around that you were God's enemy saved by grace, and they can have that same privilege, and urging them with all of your heart to be reconciled to a loving God. But secondly, and this is where I'm going to just pour my heart out to you guys as a church, it's not just a ministry of reconciliation with those outside the church, between them and God. There's a need for reconciliation between our relationships as Christians as well. I never used to like trying to sound like I've got experience. I'm 40 this year, and I've been around the block with church. I've been a Christian for 24 years now. Guys, we need to make sure that our relationships in our church life are reconciled. I've seen it again and again and again. The way the enemy comes in and tries to destroy a work of God. He will attack marriages, he will attack families, he will attack leaderships, and he will attack the relationships between brothers and sisters in fellowship. That's what happens. And it's devastating. And I believe that, as we see now in this passage, this is how it plays out. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's a beautiful moment of reconciliation. In a minute, we're going to take communion. I want to just lay this challenge before us as a church family. Are we willing to step to the place where there is conflict and be about reconciliation in this church this morning? And maybe not in this church. Are we willing to step to people in our lives who we have fallen out with and reconcile with them? Are there those who we are harboring anger and bitterness in our hearts towards because our hearts are not flooded with faith? But they're still gripped with fear and bitterness and anger. That's what I believe is the biggest challenge that's jumped off this passage to me, is that if we want to be reconciled with God, we need to be reconciled with others. Jacob had no other way to the land of blessing but through Esau. That reconciliation had to take place. And maybe there's people who have come to your mind right now, they might be here right now, but maybe there's people you know in your heart, there is anger towards them. It is not okay. I want to encourage you, before you take the bread and wine, forgive them and ask for an opportunity to reconcile with them. For some of you, that person may be a dangerous person. Some of you may have been through it may be something where there's abuse or something in the past. I'm not saying just go and approach them. I'm not saying that, because I wouldn't put you in that position. But we need to still be willing to let go and forgive them. Otherwise, that will grip us and destroy us. So maybe that's what you need to do in your heart. Maybe there's people in this room who you've fallen out with, and you need to put that right. That could be between spouses. That could be between brothers and sisters. But if we are serious about the gospel, if we believe that what Christ did was to reconcile us to God, if that is going to be the source of our faith and that's going to be the source of our hope, then we have a gospel responsibility to be exercising that in all of our relationships. My relationship with him was put right. I want to put my relationships with other people right. Friends, Hill City Church is under assault. I see it better than anyone else because I get most of the messages and I take most of the phone calls. I have most of the conversations. And the fault line every time is our relationships with one another. And I believe the grace of God is the antidote to every skirmish and to every wound and to every pain. And I want to encourage you as a church, let's take that seriously. Let's reconcile. Because you know what? This valley is full of people that will not reconcile. It's full of people who love to be bitter. It's full of people who love to come with mob violence. Who love to say, I got 400 boys. Watch, I'm coming for you. Yeah? Well, watch what I'm going to say about you on Facebook. Blah, blah, blah. This valley is full of people who don't do grace. And we are a community of grace. And we need to model grace. And that starts right here, right now, in my heart, with my relationship with God, my relationship with my church family, and then it goes out into our communities. That's how it's got to go. The world is watching. Are we different? Are we different to the watching world? We need to be. As you'll see, as the story continues, Jacob still gets it wrong. He still makes mistakes. He still pitches his tent in the wrong place by the end of the chapter. He's still a work in progress, aren't we all? But guys, he got grace. God wrestled him to a point where he had nothing to give but God and nothing to depend upon but God. And guys, neither do any of us. So I'm going to ask Jim to come and just play some songs. We're going to have communion. We're going to have communion, and we're going to do so grateful for the grace of God. If you are a Christian and your faith is in Jesus Christ, this is a wonderful way of remembering who God is and what God has done. Come and take the bread and drink the wine and do so freely and gratefully. If you're not a Christian, well, this isn't where you start. You start by putting your faith in Jesus. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, surrender your life to him. If you want to come and pray with me, I'd love to pray with you to help you put your faith in Jesus. But don't take communion if you don't know Christ. But if you're in a place right now where the Lord has pricked you, where there's an area of like bitterness or an area of like discord, bring that before the Lord. If you can deal with that here now, do it. If not, say to the Lord, I want to deal with that when I get home, or I want to deal with that at the next available opportunity. Because that's what the gospel does. Guys, there needs to be freedom. There needs to be freedom from all these things. Jacob was shackled by fear. He was shackled by that. And the Lord, in his grace, wrestled him to the place of grace. And that's where I believe he wants us to be as a church this morning. So let's pray, and then we're going to take communion. Father, we confess that just like Jacob, we don't deserve the least of the acts of steadfast love and faithfulness that you've given us. We don't deserve the cross. We don't deserve your mercy and your grace being poured out upon us. But you did it anyway. Thank you for your grace to us as sinners. As we reflect now on the cross and what it cost for our forgiveness, I pray, Lord, that you would draw worship out of our lives. You would draw a change of heart from within us, where we are holding on to things that shouldn't be there. May we let them go and leave them at the foot of the cross this morning. Be glorified in every life in this room. Be glorified in every relationship. Be glorified in this church, and may that glory spread as the watching world sees that the gospel works, that God is good, and his grace is sweet. Amen.